I hope your afternoon went well. We're going to continue with chapter 4 of James, and it's actually things to avoid. Over the last couple of weeks, last few weeks, we've gone over the problems in the church, false teachers, how we have to be careful of our speech, and that something as small as the tongue can cause problems. The tongue is blessed, used to bless and keep us. The tongue is also used to insult and defame, so we have to be careful. But we also talk about where wisdom comes from. And the only true wisdom in the world comes from the Lord. And as such, we have to be very, very careful about how we act, what we do, what we say. And going back to verse 17 of chapter 3, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. Good words, good wisdom coming from God, because everything God does is true and right. But after all that, and the wonderful things said about what we can receive from God and how to talk and how to act, we go right back into things to avoid. And it gives another good insight into the church itself because it talks about pain, it talks about disagreements, quarrels, conflicts, and the struggle between what is right, doing what is right, and doing what we feel like doing. There's a constant battle going on within us. So we're going to go ahead and we'll start off with chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Would somebody like to read that for me, please? I love how that says, and really it's talking about conflict. Have you ever seen any conflict in your church or in your life where it didn't start off with people quarreling with one another, with having arguments? Now, he gets really, really, really severe here. And mine says, you lust because you do not have. And that's really very true. So you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And you do not have because you do not ask. Now, the asking comes from God, and it's back to related to the prayer that we're supposed to have. And scriptures are very, very direct in this. We need to go to God for what we need and what we want, not necessarily what we desire. And there's a really big difference between having what we need and praying for what we need and praying for what we desire. But he also says, you ask because you do not receive, because we're asking with the wrong motives. It's not necessarily that we're asking for the wrong thing, but we're asking for the wrong motives. So y'all have a set of questions here. And this one is number one is actually specific, because I want to concentrate on the people within the church. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among the people in church? What causes us to argue with one another in a church setting? How can, within the church where we're taught to, or we're supposed to be taught to get along with one another and to, and we've been covering a lot of servanthood here, but how can we be jealous of one another here in the church? What would constitute the jealousy you're talking about? And that's a great understanding, because Paul talks a lot about this also. And, you know, he talks about we don't gossip. And one of the things that in Timothy that he talks about is when he's talking about deacons and women cannot be gossips. And very, very specifically, now I'll be perfectly honest, men are as big a gossip as women are. But it's more fun to blame the women. You know, that is a wonderful point. Because, you know, and James does talk about you have the rich and the poor, and the poor is always suffering. But as you said, there are situations where I really wish I could give more to the church, or I could do more to the church. I don't either have the time or the capabilities or the wherewithal to do that. Now, continuing on that thought, what would you tell a person that they were sitting in the midst of the room right now and they made that type of a confession? What would you say to them? It's like the widow's mite. You know what? Maybe I can only give a dollar where somebody else could give $100, but you know what? That dollar is precious. And yes, every dollar you give, and I'm going to keep it on money here, is important. I think it was the Lions Club in ages ago. You know, those little penny gum machine. They raised millions of dollars that way, a penny at a time. And it also deals with, and you put it there as well, God loves you. He sees you the same as he sees everybody else. And he loves and cherishes what you're willing to do. Anything else? I mean, other than the fact that we're human. Disagreements on what should be preached, what should be taught in our Sunday schools, or how it should be taught in our Sunday schools. Doctrine is a biggie. I'm looking forward to the doctrine classes. Because we have it fit in our mind without realizing that when a pastor sits down to do his sermon, or the teacher sits down and researches what he or she wants to teach, even if we have materials with us as a guide, and I'm going to go out and say in 99% of the chances, you're being led by the Holy Spirit, and God is talking to you about what he wants presented. Now, sometimes we hit the mark. Sometimes, you know, it's like I give an occasional good sermon, and I give an occasional not so good sermon, but you put forward what the Lord brings you to know, to learn, and to pass on to the other people. Because what you and I may take for granted might be exactly what that other person needs to hear, and you don't always realize that. And Sunday school class, we were talking about acceptance, people coming back to church. And I've used this example before, and we were talking about the person that says, well, I've lived my life so badly, how can Jesus love me? And the answer is very easily, he knows who you are, and he will accept you as you are, and he will help you to grow. And in that's how we move forward. Anything else on that before I go on? Because in the first part is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. Excuse me. How can the pursuit of pleasures, and I will say not all pleasures are bad. I know the context James is talking about. But how can that cause war between members of a church? In James' period here, what they're working on is it's the world against the Word of God. And actually, that's what chapter 4 has a lot to do with. And as a young church back then, and remember, it's a relatively new church, the church as a whole is relatively new, and they're learning as they go along. But it's like anybody that comes, a new Christian. Yes, I want to change. I want to believe in Christ. But you know what? I have to learn how to give up certain things in my life. And those are the things that are going to trip me up. And it can be anything from, I like to go out every Friday night, knock down a few, go out dancing with my friends until indecent hours of the morning. And, you know, you need to step away from that. It can be as easy as something as I really love donuts and I'm going to eat a lot or things like that. So what we take pleasure in, what we find, there is a pleasure in hearing a well-taught Sunday school class, in hearing a good sermon. I stopped singing tonight, last night, this morning, whatever the time I was here earlier preaching, and I listened to you all sing. And you know what? It was really, really beautiful, and that brought me pleasure. So differentiate between pleasures. There's not a problem with that. Sitting down reading a good book is pleasurable. If you're sitting down and you're reading a book constantly, or you're watching TV constantly, or other thing, and you're not studying the Word, you're not reading the Word, and let me say reading the Word rather than studying, there's a difference between the two. And I like mystery novels, and I have found days literally where I would sit down and I'd start reading, and 5, 6, 7 hours later I'd look up and go, oops. And that's a wasted time. That's a problem. That's a pleasure that I need to watch on myself to ensure it doesn't interfere with living my life in God. Do you understand my reasoning there, and can you follow that? Okay, good. I'm sorry, say that again.
I said, what would you do if God was watching?
Well, he is. See, and that's a great question, because we forget that. And now if I were to switch over to John, and that's why in John, light is good, that daytime is really great, nighttime is bad, because that's when you sin. And if you think about what you're going to do wrong, when you do, it's often when nobody can see you, when the drapes are pulled, it's nighttime and people can't see you, except that he can. But in answer to that, when it gets, and it's been a problem. I mean, I have to admit, I like that. You get caught up in everything else. Is I've had to go back and apologize to God and say, hey, get me back on the right track. And he always has. And that's the nice, easy part about this. Now, the pleasures they're talking about in John are something completely different. Because as I said, they're in a pluralistic society. Monogamy is not necessarily well practiced in Asia Minor and later on in Greece and in Rome. There are many other gods. There are many other habits that you could get into that you have to break in order to come to the Lord. And that's what's going on. The arguments and the quarrels among one another in within the congregation are simply that. It could easily be, and I really don't have anything from that, is you have one group saying, you know, we've been taught you're not supposed to do this, and the other group that comes out and says, why? It's not hurting anyone. Well, the reality is you may not think it's hurting anybody, but it is, because it's hurting you. It's driving that, your actions are driving that wedge between you and what God wants you to do, and that's called sin. So we have to be really, really careful, and pleasurable actions. Let me find out where that is. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What's a wrong motive?
Selfish motive.
Ah. I'm glad you followed it up like that. I would really like $200,000 for the church. Because with that $200,000 for the church, we could get the parking lot, we could get solar panels and take down the electric bill, we could buy stuff, we could start ministries. Anything wrong with that? Well, I would say actually yes.
Sure, if we increase attendance, but
yeah. But I'm also looking at, okay, we do that. So God says, hey, here's your $200,000, and you go and you do all that stuff, and you stand around saying, look what I did. I get the first 7 rows named after me, which is what always cracks me up with these memorial gifts where you plaster somebody's name on it. This pew was donated by such and such, and I know the reason behind it, but is it a good reason? Was the money given for self-aggrandizement, which is exactly what you said? Or was it done because, hey, there's a need in our heart that needs to be filled? That's the difference between the worldly part of you doing it for the right motive or doing it for the wrong motive. Anonymity is a wonderful thing. Because the people that know about it are the people going to be count, and that's him and the guy that has to write, you know, take in the check and then do the ordering. But and that's very important. That's, in fact, that's one of the reasons I believe as a pastor I should never see who gets who donates what or how much they donate or anything else. None of my darn business. Because I have watched somebody go, well, hey, I know how much you've given and you really could do better. Come on. There's gossip, there's evil intent there, there's I'm better than you are. And again, causes quarrels. Because you're gonna hurt somebody's feelings, and let's face it, folk, we're gonna react one of two ways. And if you get hit hard enough or you get caught off guard, it's not gonna be the happy way. Any questions about that? Any massive confusion? And the tax collector, the lowliest of the low, gets it right. Because he's willing to accept who he really is, too. And I think that's probably one of the reasons James and other authors come down so hard on the rich. It's because if you get rich, you enjoy the perks of being rich. I mean, no matter who you are and your best of intentions, you may not try to do it, but you're really going to cherish all the bennies that being rich does. Thank you. Anything else? So would somebody read me 4-6? I think the use of adulteresses and adulterers when he's talking about these people is a very, very interesting choice of words. What is adultery? And I'm not talking in the sexual.
Unfaithful.
And that's very good. And that, because that's exactly what he's talking about here. It is the adultery. It's our breaking covenant with God. Because remember, our relationship with God is a covenantal relationship. He has promised us that he's going to give us eternal life. We have promised to be faithful to him and to follow his word and to serve him and on and on. And the Lord continues to do that with us every day. We sometimes slip. And exactly, especially in the Old Testament, you adulterous people, this adulterous generation, God was really upset. And, you know, the people not obeying God, the leaders, the religious leaders, the secular leaders, the king, etc., not taking care of the people not doing their worship at the temple, pretty much going on their own, worshiping other gods, worshiping other people, caught everybody, made everybody in trouble. And that was the adultery that is being spoken of here. You're breaking your bond, your promise with God. That also answers number one. This is written to the first of the Jewish churches, the Jewish Christian churches. So they had the background of both Judaism and then the belief in Christ as it had been taught to them. Now, again,
they would understand adulterous,
right,
better than Gentile.
And I would say yes. Even though there may have been some adulteresses, I think the scholars that I follow still do believe that this was to Jews that were part of the Christian sect at that time. Let's take that one. What would our stumbling blocks be along this line today? And I mean, you started the getting caught up in politics and the different views of right and wrong. What is right and what is wrong, from how we view it. Now, because this gets into sticky territory, because one of the reasons we're here is to learn what God said is right and wrong and then practice it in our lives. For the most part, I'd say we do a pretty good job. We're not perfect. We never will be. But there are things, there are triggers in our lives that will set us off on that other course, whether it be against a principle, a practice, a group of people, And we have to be really, really careful from that, because if you go to Jesus' second commandment, love one another, you've got to be careful, because that one's really easy to break, and all you have to do is be sinfully mad at somebody else. Can you be friends with the world and with God at the same time? And you have to be careful, because years ago, actually before I was ordained, for anybody that remembers Black Hawk Down, when we lost that plane and that helicopter in Mogadishu, and the Secretary of State was forced to resign, Les Aspin, and I thought he was not a nice person. I'm much kinder about it now than I was then. And we were having a Wednesday night dinner at the church, and there were some people in the kitchen as I went wandering into the kitchen, and I said, "Did you hear? Aspin got canned. Couldn't happen to a nicer guy." And this woman looks up to me and says, "Really?" And I go, "Yeah, we'll be so much better off without that clown as Secretary of Defense." She was a Washington Post reporter. Be careful what you say. Now she grinned when she told me that. And I said, "You're not going to repeat anything I said, are you?" And she said, "No." Bless her heart. Because I was still on active duty at the time, and that gets kind of... But again, it's that I fell into that trap. I still fall into that trap. Get me going about some of our current politicians. So we have to be careful, but it is living in the world, and it is so easy. It's the thought of, you know what, this morning, it'd be so nice to lay in bed for another hour. I don't need to go to Sunday school, and just kind of kick back. Set something aside. And it doesn't really have to be anything bad in our lives. I don't feel like dealing with my kids today, so I'm going to let her do it. I'm just going to go off into my little corner and just be. See, that's the world encroaching on us and how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to act with one another. Does God get jealous? Well, it says so right here in the scripture, but yes. Is jealousy a bad emotion? And jealous at the same time? Yeah, exactly that. And see, and that word righteous changes everything. It's like righteous anger. I mean, you can get angry at things, but there's a difference between getting mad at something or someone, and then there's getting upset or angry about a situation that is patently wrong, and you know God disapproves, and it goes against his word. That gives you a little bit of leeway in how you handle it. And don't ask me for instances, because my mind just went blank. In verse 5, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." He jealously, what does he jealously desire? What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? To guide us. Guide us and lead us. He is jealous that he wants each one of the people to get the Holy Spirit, to take it into their hearts. And that is something that is the reason that he has given us the Holy Spirit, is to guide us and to keep it. And he's very jealous about how we act and react, whether we act and react correctly or not. The old acronym, what would Jesus do? I used to hate that until I actually sat down and thought, you know what, that's actually not a bad question. But I was doing it in defiance of the question itself. Because all it hit me at the time is, you know, you got a bunch of really, really do-gooders that want to ruin my life because it's calling me to do something I don't particularly want to do or change something I don't want to change. And you ask that question, what would Jesus do? And I also wrongly at the time thought that how in the world can a human being know what Jesus would do? Okay, take it into account. I didn't read the Bible at all in those days. So that's been a learning experience. That's one of the reasons we do read the Bible, and we should, because if you run into that question, here's a situation, what would Jesus do? The answer is in the Bible. And if you study it and you pray on it and you ask for it, you'll get the answer in black and white, in your head and in your heart. What is the difference between being proud and being humble? Yes.
Who was that guy in Oliver Twist or what? You know, that he's always going around like this, and he was so high on his own, and he was such a nasty person. He was trying to, you know, do awful things.
That was a bunch of people, yes.
Yeah.
Now, I copied this down in my Bible during a different Bible study, but humble, those who understands it is God who gives grace. That everything we get, I'm humbled to know that God is in charge, and the only reason that I have a chance of making eternal salvation is purely God's grace. Nothing I can do on my own. That should be a humbling experience. The wonderful things that we do, and I'm going to keep going back to our start on Thanksgiving. That is a wonderful testimony. That's 1 week's worth of stuff. That is humbling because, you know, people gave of themselves to help others. That's God's grace in action because we follow what He is expecting of us. That actually goes counter, again, to that whole world versus Christian attitude of life. Because, and I'll be, a friend of mine wrote up today, he says, I went to the store, bought one loaf of bread, it cost me $6 for a loaf of bread. Somewhat criminal. But that represents somebody giving up something, because to buy the stuff that's out there, you couldn't buy something else. You follow my reasoning on this one, I hope. My wife is looking blank. I'll hear about this later. Wake up, wake up. Okay.
It has to be an unconscious thing.
Ah, very good. It becomes unconscious at what point, though? Exactly. Is there wrong in being proud of your accomplishments? But the look at the terminology you just used, self-pride and being proud. Now, I've done a lot of things in my life I'm proud of, very proud of. However, the older I get, the more I realize wouldn't have happened without God. I didn't do it. God did it. I was simply a vessel. I was a tool. And that, I think, is in that thing, knowing that it's God doing it, I may be proud of the accomplishment, but I'm also humble enough to know that, as the vernacular goes, He ain't all that. So, yeah, and yes. No, I'm not about to argue with you because you're right. Okay, so let's read 7 to 12. This is James's chastising to a fine point. And he starts out with the answer to everything that we should do. Submit to God. Well, submit therefore to God, but submit for God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So what is submitting to God mean? Keep going on that line, but take it one step further, because we obey a lot of stuff. But how do we submit to God? Is it that easy? I mean, the definition. We know that submission is not necessarily that easy. It is literally doing things his way because it's the right way against our way, which may not always be the right way. And by submitting to God, we recognize our position in the hierarchy of life and in resurrection. And it's God that's always going to be on top. Now, the next question is just as much fun. How do you resist the devil? And what happens when our focus is on God and he gets close and you get closer to him? What is the reaction? What does the devil do? And the reason that is so important, it's that, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. Because we are calling on God and God's power, which there is no more powerful anything in the world than God. And he has the power to protect us, because no matter what happens, the devil has to listen to him. He may not like it. He may fight it. And yes, because one of the Flip Wilson's, "The Devil Made Me Do It." Devil doesn't make us do it. We make that conscious decision whether we want to make it or right. We've been given the information as Christians to know the right and the wrong, whether this is right and whether this is wrong, and how to find out where to find out if it's right or wrong. Take it to God. Ask him. He will answer you real quick, especially if it's of importance. And what happens is exactly that. The devil sees there's resistance there and fight there. He's going to move on to somebody else that's easier. See, I think we're going through that in with our situation in the church today. And again, one of the reasons I really love this church and her people is because we are standing in the face. It would be so easy to cave through what's happened in the last few months. I mean, even the months leading up to June, it would be so much easier to cave and to quarrel and to fight and to let Satan have his thing. And I have watched honest, good Christians say, "We're not accepting that. We're going to continue on doing what God wants us to do." And that is following God and resisting Satan. Now, beginning with verse 8, what is it we need to do and how are we supposed to do it? And that's a loaded question. You can read it right down here. Draw nearer to God. And it's what Todd said. It's what you all just said. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, I love this is a finger in the eye. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's going back to, you can't have it both ways. You can't live in the world and you can't serve God. You cannot serve two masters at the same time. It simply doesn't work. And James is not being nice about it at all. 9 is an interesting concept. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Do we have to be miserable to be Christians? Unless you're a Scottish Presbyterian, and that's picking on Scottish Presbyterians. They're a dour group. I know several of them. So what is it that James is saying there? Bless you. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to into mourning. Let your joy into gloom. Put yourself in the church as James is writing that to. And I would imagine they think they're doing pretty well. And he's telling them, you know what? You need to change your attitude because you're messing up. Stop being so happy about how you're acting right now. And you need to go ahead and change that attitude. And yes, you're going to mourn for what you could be losing. Because in doing all that, when in realizing the state of our sin in our presentness, I don't know if that's a word or not, if we understand where we are in our position in God, can become a very humbling experience. And if you think about, pick somebody that's been in disgrace and has fallen, and they realize, you know, when the moment hits them that, you know, I can't lie my way out of this, I can't cheat my way out of this, I can't steal my way out of this, you got me. And it's a, you can see the humility in the oh dear moment. I can't lie. I can't lie to myself, and I can't lie to other people because they're not buying it. And I think that's exactly what James is going for right here. And that's exactly what he's telling them. You know, you may have be having joyous times. You may think your life is all right, but you need to look at yourself carefully in the prism of God and then make the adjustments. That's a great way to put it. I mean, that is wonderful. If you could see yourself as I see you, if we could sometimes see ourselves as God sees us, it kind of makes you wonder how in the world he can put up with us, especially on our bad days. On our good days, not so bad. But then again, you know, go back into the weeping in the mourning stuff. In verse 11, he says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Why is that statement important? What happens when we speak out against one another? What are we doing? And if I'm going to find fault in you, am I judging you? The answer is yes. And I'm not going to go into the Romans judgment part of it. But what happens when we start judging everybody and fail to judge ourselves? He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Because what happens if I see you do something I think is wrong, but in reality it's not wrong? Then I'm making an incorrect judgment against you. I'm seeing you through the prism of my eyes and not seeing you through the prism of Christ's eyes. I am literally judging you. It's we don't have it here, but I have seen instances where homeless come into a church and how they are treated. Or somebody that's not dressed too well. And you automatically make the judgment of going, we need to keep an eye on that guy. He's not dressed right. He's not acting the way he's supposed to, or he's the way I think he's supposed to. And you later, you know, and one of the stories that floats around is, you know, it's the new pastor of the church coming in to check out the church, which always hit me as kind of sunny, because if the congregation didn't know the new pastor had been hired, then we have other problems. But that's always the one, or when and it cracks me up, is the one that, you know, the homeless guy comes in, there's no seats around, so he sits on the floor, and then the deacon with the three-piece suits come and sits on the floor with him. Great story, and I like what it represents. Does it happen? I don't know. I'm not sure it would, because, again, on the other side, I've seen the reaction to homeless or what we thought were homeless in the church, and we judge them for what we say. The judging people for the area they live in without understanding maybe they can't live someplace else for one reason or another. Or they act one way because nobody's taken the time to teach them how to deal with a situation. And we are judging them before the law, in our case, rather than law before God. And that's something we have to be very, very, very careful of. If you judge the law, if we judge God, you are not a doer, but a judge of it. None of us are in the position to judge the law or God. And by the law, I'm going to go with the Ten Commandments or judge God himself. And we have people out there that will judge God. Now, thankfully, I don't really think they're the religious folks sitting out there. The last question we have here is, who is going to judge? I'm sorry? Yeah, Jesus is going to judge us, rightfully so. And thankfully, he's much more even-minded than we are. All righty. I hope she's not keeping them in there on my account, because let's... Well, I've told her just to, you know, as the signal when you're done. Oh, dear. We're a little bit overhead, but... Do you want to, we can go ahead and stop here. I can pick this up and go right into 5, because it will lead into chapter 5. The misuse of riches. Yay. Any objections? Okay. Now, questions, comments, final thoughts? You know, you're absolutely right. And in answer to your first one, yes, we do rationalize it, and that is the law. The law says that I can do the, if I stretch it, Jesus in this paragraph said I can do this, but you know, you read the whole thing, and no, that's not quite what he said. Because we cherry pick. And as much as I'd like to say, there have been occasions where I have used certain verses to meet the context I want it to meet. And yes, we can come up for amazing, amazing ways to fool ourselves. I really want to eat that fourth piece of cake. I'll exercise tomorrow. And somehow I never make it to exercise the next morning. So.